You can take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 25 this morning, the text that was read a little bit earlier in our service. Hebrews 7, 20 to 25. And we're just going to bow in prayer once more and ask for the Lord's presence as we look to the Word this morning. Gracious Father, as we turn now to your Word, we pray, Father, that it would be life and light. We pray that it would be sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. We pray that it would be sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray that it would be sufficient this morning, Father. And we pray that your Spirit would do his work through your word this morning, we pray. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I was considering our text this morning and preparing for this morning, I found myself actually giving thought to a rather strange assortment of other things. Specifically, I was thinking this week a little bit about guarantees on home appliances. I was thinking about extended warranties on cars. I was thinking about guaranteed investment certificates. And I was even thinking about, I don't know if children still do this, but I was even thinking about children crossing their heart as they made a promise. Why was I thinking about such things? Well, perhaps you're picking up on the common feature. What do all these things have in common? They have in common the fact that they all reflect our desire for certainty. Our desire for certainty, whether it is a powertrain of a car or the promise of a child, we desire certainty. Now, at this point, I would pause and have you think of the irony of that this morning. That we so desire certainty in all of life, wherever we can find it, and yet it is ironic, it is sadly ironic, it is eternally sadly ironic that the world, at least, is quite comfortable to live in total uncertainty with respect to their eternal destiny. And yet, in the rest of life, we seek certainty in all things. Well, this morning, we continue on. We continue on in our study in the book of Hebrews. We continue on to see probably the great theme of the book of Hebrews, and that is the priestly work of Christ. Even now, at the right hand of the Father, Christ acting, Christ serving as our great high priest. And we will see once again what is also the theme of the book of Hebrews, and that is the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. Jesus is better, as I've often said. Jesus is better. Christ is superior. Therefore, no turning back. And this morning, we continue with the superiority of Christ as our high priest. And in particular, he is superior in his priesthood because he and his priesthood bring certainty. They bring certainty. Certainty in particular with respect to our salvation. For as our text says wonderfully, amazingly wonderfully, towards the end of the text, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. And so that's what we will consider this morning. The certainty of our salvation in the superiority of Christ's priesthood, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Let's take a look this morning. Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 25. Well, I hope you see now, as you cast your eyes again over the text, how it is indeed, though your English version may not contain the exact word of certain or certainty, nonetheless, the language of the text brings out the thought of and the idea of certainty, the theme of certainty, a number of times throughout the text, I would suggest. It even brings it out right at the get-go in verse 20 when it makes mention of an oath that was sworn. Verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, he, Christ, was not made priest without an oath. Notice, even I, having read this umpteen times this week, went over and spoke it slowly there because it's a little bit confusing, isn't it? It's a double negative. So let's switch it around. It says that he was not made high priest without an oath. So let's make it a double positive rather than a double negative. He was made priest with an oath, is what it's saying. He was made priest by the swearing of an oath. And that is made clear just a verse or so down at the end of verse 21, and we'll talk more about what goes in between. But in verse 21, it speaks there once again with a final reference in the book of Hebrews. I believe that this is the fifth time that Psalm 110 verse 4 has either been quoted or at least referred to. And we now come to the final time in the book of Hebrews where Psalm 110 verse 4 is referred to in verse 21b. But now there's something extra that is added on. The quote is expanded slightly here. Not only the fact that Jesus has been made high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, but what is included also in Hebrews 7:21b, the latter part of verse 21, is the Lord has sworn. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Certainty. Certainty. That Jesus was made high priest forever. He was made high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But what we see again this morning is this is certain. This is absolutely certain because, first of all, the Lord has sworn that that would be the case. And then there's a comparison made to the Old Testament priests. For the Old Testament priests were not made priests. Those Levitical priests, we sometimes refer to them that way, the priests in the line of Aaron in the Old Testament, those Old Testament priests who served in the temple, who served in the tabernacle, those priests were not made priests by the swearing of an oath. Rather, the first part of verse 21 says the following, for they, the Old Testament priests, have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by whom it is said, and then goes on to that reference to Psalm 110 verse 4 that we quoted already. But the point he makes at the beginning of verse 21 is a point of contrast between Jesus and those Old Testament priests. Once again, that the Old Testament priests were not made priests by the swearing of an oath. Rather, they were made priests by an ordinance, by a law. Let me read for you Exodus 29 verse 9. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, ordinance, law. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. The Old Testament priests were made priests by a law, by an ordinance. But Jesus was made high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, by the swearing of an oath. Now, we've noted this previously because this is the second time the book of Hebrews has referred to God swearing an oath. The previous time was on a different occasion. But now, and we won't go to that, we've already talked about that, but now here in verse 21 of chapter 7, there is the swearing of an oath by God with regards to this matter of Christ being made, Jesus being made high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So let me remind you once again of something we talked about a couple of chapters ago in that previous reference to God swearing an oath on that other occasion. As it was true then, it is true now, but I need to remind you that God does not need to swear an oath. God does not need to swear an oath. His word alone is absolutely certain. It is absolutely sure. God does not need to swear an oath when he declares something, but rather he condescends to us. He condescends to us and graciously, though he doesn't need to, he swears an oath. And here, he swears an oath that Jesus is high priest. He is high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now why? Just in case you're missing it. Why is that important? Why does the author of Hebrews say this? Why am I spending time noting this? Well, I'm spending time noting it as important because the author of Hebrews is. And the author of Hebrews is stating it as something that is very important for us to note because, once again, Christ is priest forever, as we have seen before, but now we are seeing it as something that God has sworn an oath with respect to. And therefore, here it is once again, it is certain. It is certain. Not only the priesthood, but the forever priesthood of Christ, of Jesus, is something that is certain. But let's take it further. What's the implication of that? And we proceed on now to verse 22. Verse 22 says, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." The ESV says, "This makes Jesus," so it connects it with what has gone before, the swearing of an oath that Jesus is not only high priest, but high priest forever. The swearing of an oath means that this makes, ESV, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. It starts to speak of covenants and a better covenant. So there's an obvious question here, isn't there? Actually, two obvious questions. What is this better covenant? And what's the not so better covenant that is being contrasted with? And I guess a third question, isn't there? Why? Why is this covenant better? So let's answer all three of those questions. What is the better covenant? The better covenant that Jesus is a surety for, is a guarantor for. That better covenant is the new covenant. The new covenant that was, in fact, instituted by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. This is the new covenant in my blood, we say each month, don't we, as we celebrate the Lord's table together. This is the new covenant, and we speak what Jesus spoke. This is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus instituted this better covenant, this new covenant, on the cross of Calvary. What is it better than? It's better than the old covenant. The old covenant that was instituted not on the cross by Jesus, but rather instituted on Mount Sinai with the giving of the law. That is the covenant that is being, the new covenant is being contrasted here with. We have the old covenant. We have a better covenant. The new covenant. And so now we come to the third question that I suggested a moment ago. How is it better? How is that new covenant better? Well, we need to understand something about both of these covenants and see clearly how this new covenant is better and how Jesus is the guarantor, the surety of that covenant. The old covenant, once again, is the covenant that was made between God and the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. It's the giving of the law through Moses. But that covenant was a conditional covenant. And it was language such as this that was used on that occasion. Do this, obey this, follow this, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Obey, we read further in Deuteronomy, in the second giving of the law. In Deuteronomy, there is blessing for obedience. There is cursing for disobedience. The old covenant, the giving of the law, was a conditional covenant. And I would summarize it this way. Do this and live. Do this and live. But the new covenant, this better covenant, is better in this sense. It is not a conditional covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. It has different language. And hear me, it is no longer do this and live, but rather wonderfully and gloriously, I have done this and you shall live. I have done this and you shall live. The new covenant is an unconditional covenant. The new covenant is a covenant that has a guarantor. The new covenant is one that has a surety. And that guarantor, that surety, back in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, that guarantor, that surety is Christ. Now we understand guarantors today and sureties. We understand this particularly, perhaps we do in some cases, when we might take out a loan. Often the bank will require some sort of surety, some sort of guarantor, a surety perhaps in the sense of collateral that we hold up with that loan, or a guarantor, a person. So let's speak of that, this person, this guarantor who would step in if need be and make certain that the loan is paid back. They guarantee the loan. Christ is the guarantor of the new covenant. Christ is the guarantor of this better covenant, and that is what he does. He guarantees this covenant. He guarantees that it is certain to be fulfilled. It is certain. Before moving on, though, let's just back up the page a little bit in your Bible. Let's make sure we're following the logic. We followed it on the way down. So let's just pause and hit rewind and follow it on the way back up so that we see exactly where we are, exactly how we've gotten here, and exactly what the flow of the logic, the flow of the argument is in the passage. So working our way back up. Why is the new covenant a better covenant? Because it has a guarantor. How does Christ, how is he able to serve as that guarantor? Because he continues forever as our high priest. And why does Christ continue forever as our high priest? Because God has sworn an oath. Certain. Certain. It is certain. Christ is our guarantor, the guarantor of a better covenant. But also, as we continue on now into verses 23 through 25, we see Christ as our intercessor also. Christ as our intercessor. First of all, in verses 23 and 24, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. In the Old Testament, there were many priests, many Levitical priests, beginning with Aaron and then all the way down. There was a succession of priests. There was a succession of high priests. And the reason for that is because they served a finite term. And the reason for that is a very obvious one that is stated very clearly here. If we needed to hear it, we probably don't, but let's hear it nonetheless. Why is that the case? Because they died. And therefore, there needed to be many priests, a succession of priests. And that's exactly what we read there in verses 22 and 23. They were prevented by death from continuing on. But again, Christ is priest forever. a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to note something now and explain what I just said again in that quotation, once again in the second part of Psalm 21, for the fifth time now, I believe it is, the fifth reference to the Psalm 110, verse 4, in the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to explain that quote once again from Psalm 110 for the final time here, just so we get it, because Melchizedek is such a difficult figure, isn't he? And these are difficult words, so let's just briefly explain it once again. This is a reference back beyond Psalm 110 to Genesis 14. And this mysterious, priest-king, this figure in Genesis 14 of this mysterious figure, this mysterious priest-king, king of Salem, king of peace, who comes on the scene ever so briefly in the lifetime and in this narratives concerning Abraham back there. And the key point that I want to make once more, just briefly, is as the record in the book of Genesis is read, we note, and the book of Hebrews makes this clear to us, that as we read through that account in Genesis, we find strangely that there is no mention of Melchizedek's mother, father, genealogy, or end of days. Thus it said earlier in the book of Hebrews, he was without mother, he was without father, he was without genealogy, he was without end of days. And of course, I would suggest to you that Melchizedek was a historical figure who had a mom and a dad, who had a genealogy, who had a death, but rather is presented in the book of Genesis as such, and the author of Hebrews picks up on that again to make note that Jesus is following after the way that Melchizedek is presented, the way that Melchizedek serves as a type, as a prefiguring of type of Christ, is in this way, that Jesus is a priest forever, forever, even as Melchizedek is presented to us in that form as a type back in Genesis 14. So the point once again is, unlike the priests of the Old Testament who died, Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is given to us once again in verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And so then we ask the question once again, why are you telling this to us, O author of Hebrews? What's the implication that you have for us in that? Well, we read on now to verse 25, the final verse in our text this morning. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Once again, Christ is our guarantor. Christ is our intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession for them. And also we read here at the beginning of verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now, why is that? Why is he able to save? Well, because of what I just said, and because what the text leads on to. Because, verse 25, since, in my New King James, he always lives to make intercession for them. But what is this intercession? What is in this intercession? How does Jesus make intercession for us? The author continues on here. He speaks of Christ's priesthood. He speaks of Christ's superiority, as he says this. For I need you to note, as we continue to consider this and consider his intercession, let me make the point, first of all, that as he speaks of intercession, this is no change of subject for the author here. This is no change of subject. For this is what priests do. They intercede. He is continuing on here with that same subject of the priesthood of Christ and explaining more specifically what it is that Jesus does as our high priest. He is our high priest, and therefore he intercedes for us. And because he intercedes for us continually, and because he ever lives to make intercession for us, it is certain. But once again, as I questioned one or two minutes ago, let me again approach this question. How is Christ interceding for us? How is it that Christ intercedes? Well, we could probably talk about a number of things at this point. But recognizing that this is what priests do, let's consider further exactly what this intercession involves. And the best way that I could think of, or certainly one way that I could think of considering here this morning from the book of Hebrews, what it means when it speaks of Christ's intercession, let's consider one other clear passage of Scripture where we see Christ interceding for us, and Christ interceding even in his earthly ministry. And the passage that I'm referring to is one from our previous study a number of months ago, back in the Gospel of John. For in John 17, that entire chapter is given over to what we call Christ's high priestly prayer, his prayer of intercession. He intercedes for his disciples, and he intercedes for all believers there. So let's just briefly, you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to make a couple of quotes from John 17. And we will see there that he intercedes by praying, and then we will see how he intercedes by praying. Simply two verses there from back in John 17. As Jesus prays, he says the following. First of all, in verse 24, as he prays for all believers, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. What does Jesus pray? How does Jesus intercede? He prays that they may be with me, he prays. And also in verse 11 of John 17, Jesus prays, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Keep them. Keep them, Father. Keep them so that they may be with me. In other words, complete the work which you have done. In other words still, may they be saved to the uttermost. Back here now in the book of Hebrews. How does Jesus intercede? He intercedes by praying for us. Even right now, and as I said before, in recent years, the thought of the high priestly work of Christ right now at the right hand of the Father has become so dear, so precious to me. Because think of it, brothers and sisters. Christ right now is praying. If you are indeed one who's placed their faith in Christ, Christ is interceding for you right now. And he is praying for you. Father, keep them. Keep them. May they be with me. Keep them. Complete the work. Save them to the uttermost. Jesus prays. Jesus is able, Hebrews 7, to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews chapter 7, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. And because he ever lives to make intercession, it is certain. In conclusion, let's take a look again, even as we just did momentarily, but let's dig a little bit deeper into this glorious phrase, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Save to the uttermost in what way? You can probably imagine, perhaps even as I was thinking about this and talking about this with others even this week, there's probably three or four ways that you could imagine. And let me just mention a couple of them now. Perhaps what this means is that our salvation is an eternal salvation, an everlasting salvation, that it is eternal life that we are given in our salvation. Is it referring when it says here in Hebrews 7 and verse 25 that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost? Is it referring to the duration of the temporal, chronological, time-wise, everlasting duration of our salvation? Well, that is certainly very true. We have been saved unto eternal life. We have been saved eternally, and praise God that that is so. Even as the old hymn, Amazing Grace, says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I see some of you mouthing it, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Is it referring to that our salvation is an eternal salvation? Well, that's certainly true, but, and you probably knew there was a but coming, but I don't think that is primarily what the author of Hebrews is referring to here. Though that is true, though that is gloriously wonderful. Instead, I think he is talking about something else here. Not the duration, time-wise, of our salvation, but rather the extent of our salvation. That we are saved to the uttermost. We are saved completely. We are saved fully. We are saved to the uttermost. And in conclusion, if you'll allow me a little bit of liberty here, I'm going to illustrate this. I'm going to illustrate this from the one other place in the New Testament where this word uttermost is used. It's used here in Hebrews. It's used one other place in the New Testament. In fact, this phrase, this exact phrase, is used one other place in the New Testament. To the uttermost. But I ask for some liberty here and for you to clearly understand that I'm not somehow connecting these two passages. I'm not going to go on and preach now from this other passage, and you'll be thankful for that. But rather, I'm simply using this other instance where this phrase is used as a springboard to an illustration to conclude, so that we might perhaps better understand, wonderfully understand, what it means that Jesus saves us to the uttermost. And that passage is Luke chapter 13 in verses 10 and following. You need not turn there. Let me just summarize it for you in a couple of sentences here. There is a woman who is bent over. She's been bent over for, wait for it, 18 years. 18 years of being unable to straighten. In fact, that's what it literally says in the text. And this is where this phrase comes in. She was bent over for 18 years and she was unable to raise herself to the uttermost. In other words, she couldn't raise herself at all. That's how it's used there. But now pause and just imagine that for a second. Imagine her situation. Unable to straighten herself out for 18 years. Nothing can help her. No one can help her until Jesus enters the synagogue there in Luke 13. And we read there in Luke 13, but when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. She was made straight and glorified God. In other words, she straightened now to the uttermost. And that's how Jesus works, isn't it? Whether it's in the performance of a miracle or in his saving work. He saves, he works to the uttermost. And what an understatement that is, even in Luke 13, I would imagine. That immediately she was made straight. I can imagine from that day on, mothers pointing her out to their children. There's good posture for you. She was straightened to the uttermost. Even so, Jesus is our high priest forever because God has sworn, he has sworn an oath that it would be so. And because he is high priest forever, he is guarantor of a better covenant. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our intercessor. And as a result of that, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to take, in other words, those who are bound not by physical infirmity, but those who are bound by sin, and cause them to stand in the presence of Holy God for all eternity. He takes those who are spiritually blind and that causes them to be able to see to the uttermost spiritually. He takes those who are spiritually covered in filth and he takes them to the uttermost by clothing them in white raiment, his righteousness. He takes those who are dead in trespasses and sin and raises them to life. Not only life, but abundant life and eternal life. He saves completely. He saves fully. He saves to the uttermost. And that is certain. The book of Hebrews, as I've mentioned so many times, the book of Hebrews is written to a group of believers, Hebrew believers, who are being tempted to turn back on their faith by the persecution, by the difficulties they are facing in life. They are being tempted to turn back on their faith. And thus, I've said already this morning and said umpteen times, the message of Hebrews comes, Jesus is better, Christ is superior, therefore no turning back. And today, as we consider Hebrews 7 and this text in Hebrews 7, why would you turn back? Why would you turn away? And perhaps the better question, to whom would you turn? Even as Peter answered the Lord back in the Gospel of John, will you go away also? To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And here today, to whom will you go if you turn away? To whom will you turn? For Jesus and Jesus alone saves to the uttermost. And it is certain. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for our high priest, for our great high priest, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you, Father, that Jesus, our high priest, is able to save to the uttermost. We thank you, O Father, that he is able to take guilty and vile sinners such as myself and transform us by your amazing grace into trophies of that grace for all eternity. Father, we thank you for Christ. And especially this morning, Father, we thank you for those of us who know Christ by faith this morning. We thank you that it is certain. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.